Thank you. All right, welcome. You know, I'm here, I'm visiting, and I'm one saying welcome to you. That's great. it's interesting when I had no idea. I don't label that the Brad Matthews Challenge. It was something that I found out about a couple of years ago as well. I was trying to find, so the seminary a long time ago put out some videos where some of the professors talked about something. I was trying to find the one that I did, and I came across this blog post and found out that I had issued a challenge to people. So that was fun to see that. I also want to say thank you as well for the food. Thus far, I've been in Decatur for something like 6 hours. I've eaten Big Bob Gibson's barbecue and now Church Home Mexican, and so if I slip into a food coma, it's not my fault. You are feeding me well. Thank you for that. We're going to talk about Christian maturity over the next couple of days. And let me ask you a really simple question. Who would like to be a mature Christian? All right. Okay, good. So that's actually my first step is to see, are you hand-raising people or not? So some people, you know, in some churches are like, I'm not raising my hand, I don't care what he asks me, right? So we all would like to be mature. What's funny is technically when you get a PhD, you're considered an expert in something, so I'm considered an expert in maturity, right? Which, you know, whenever someone finds out about that, they always go, you must be very mature now, right? And that's actually what I consider fair game for having some fun with them, right? So, you know, if they're going to tease me, I'm going to tease them back. And here's what I always say. It depends a little bit on what you mean by the word maturity. Let's do this. Let's just kind of evaluate what is maturity. So if someone were to ask you, describe for me what maturity is. Tell me what it means to be mature. What would you say? What does it mean to be mature? And by the way, I've got nowhere to be, so if you don't talk, I'm just eye and stare at you. Yeah.
Responsible.
What else? Control. Self-control.
Wise.
Growing.
Discerning.
Persevering through hardship. Sorry, what? Being able to overlook an insult. Okay, I heard something over this way as well.
Complete.
Way to be a good Greek scholar, because the Greek word does also mean complete.
Yep. Learning from mistakes.
Learning from mistakes.
Humble.
What else?
Patient.
I have no rejoinder to that one. It's fun. So that what's funny is one time my wife asked me, you know, said, you know, this woman in the church said that I look like I'm 18. Isn't that wonderful? And I said, there is no good way for me to respond to that. Either I, you know, have serious problems or I'm insulting you. But either way, you know, it's kind of, and it feels the same way. I said, old, okay. What else?
Experienced.
Spiritual. How many people feel like you have a general sense, kind of an idea of, you know, this is what maturity is, but you're finding it a little bit difficult to come up with the exact language for it? Okay. Let me tell you this. I hate to, you know, this was kind of a little bait and switch moment, but I can reassure you that you're all very good modernists. Because here's the reason why. Our notion of what maturity is actually far more indebted to Immanuel Kant and the Enlightenment than it is to the Bible. Yeah. Let me do a quick survey of her history. If anyone, you know, there's a book out there by a woman named Christine Kiefer where she talks about the mantle of maturity and the way that the idea of maturity evolved over time. And a big shift happened at the time of the Enlightenment. So how many people have heard of Immanuel Kant? Okay. He's considered by many to be the father of modern philosophy. So any philosophical student, you know, has to study him at some point. And to boil him down into a nutshell, what Immanuel Kant said is that the goal of what it means to be human is to become an autonomous individual, right? An autonomous. So autonomy just means self-rule or self-determined, and individual means an individual person. And the reason why is he was battling a time when people kind of submitted themselves either to the state or to the church and just did whatever it said. And he didn't like that, right? And so he was actually coming up with this idea of the goal is for someone to actually be able to use their own reasoning, their own understanding, their own convictions to make their own decisions for their own lives so that they were no longer indebted or controlled by some other institution, right? And that's actually, you know, for the most part, you can see how that's kind of the bedrock and the foundation of kind of the Western world, the modern world. Then some other folks kind of tackled on to that thing and had some fun with it. Anyone heard of a guy named Sigmund Freud? Carl Jung. Right. Some other ones. Erik Erikson. Okay. So some that have studied psychology or, you know, so forth might have heard of these. Daniel Levinson. So these are all psychologists. They came up with this thing called stage development theory. And what it simply says, in a nutshell, is that every human being develops through stages, as they grow from being a place of immature into a place of maturity. And that can be anything from kind of big picture life development theory, right? So for instance, Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud talked about these neuroses that you could develop in your childhood that affected you later on in life. And then that got kind of, commodified and turned into these stages by his daughter and so forth. But then there's a guy named Jean Piaget that did cognitive development theory about how do children learn. And much of our modern, school and pedagogical theory is based upon that. The way that we do school nowadays is based upon his theories. A guy named, Max Kohlberg did moral development. How do we develop morally and all these things? So all these ideas have this general basic premise behind it, that we are, as individuals, developing from a place of immaturity into a place of maturity so that maturity becomes developing individual autonomy. Or put more simply, our notion of maturity is we're going from a place of being less capable to being more capable, right? Let's go back and think about what some of the things that you said. Maturity is being wise, right? It's being responsible. In other words, what it means to be mature is I'm really good at taking responsibility for myself, or I'm getting really good at being able to overcome an insult, or I'm getting really good at being able to discern what to do in this circumstance, or I'm getting really good at, you see how we've actually taken that notion of maturity and we've embedded it with this idea of developing individual autonomy. How's everyone feeling right now? Wonderful? Good? All right. Here's the question. Is that the way that the Bible talks about maturity? You're saying no. Go for it. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, now I'm on the spot.
Yeah, you are.
I could be a really bad influence.
Well, now, yeah, that's right.
The Bible seems to speak of maturity as being more dependent on Christ and recognizing our dependency as opposed to our own autonomy.
Yeah, and so there's a way in which this idea of becoming self-sufficient is actually contradictory to the idea of being dependent. That, be careful. Be careful. Because Christian maturity is not about getting better at being dependent. Right? I've become so self-sufficient in my dependency. right? You know, it's kind of... we can turn Christian maturity into I'm getting really good at being not needing Jesus by needing Jesus, right? You know, or needing Jesus in a way that doesn't need him. So that's what we can turn Christian maturity into. Also, there's small problems like Jesus actually commends to us little children as models of faith. Right? So not everything is about growing into a stage of adult-like activity. Many things are actually learning how to do childlike things in order to be a mature Christian. So one of the things we got to do as we come to the Bible is actually pay attention to the fact that we are hardwired in our society to think about maturity as I am going from a place of being less capable of something to being more capable of something. To such a degree that we don't even notice it sometimes when we just import that idea into notions of what the Bible is saying, like when it uses the word mature, right? It's just the air we breathe. Has anyone heard the story of the two little fish? It's a quick little story. Two little fish are swimming along one day, and an older big fish comes swimming by, and as the older big fish comes swimming by, he says, "Hey guys, how's the water?" And the two little fish swim along, and they're sitting there thinking, and eventually one of the little fish says to the other young fish, "What is water?" Right? Because that's what they swim in. They don't pay attention to it. When we talk about the air we breathe, we talk about the way that we as a culture have just come to think about things. So what we're going to do is we're going to dig into the Bible and actually look through what it has to say about what maturity is. And it's going to come up with a much different answer than what we're used to, or at least I think so. We'll see how that goes. Let me tell you one thing that I'm doing. I am skipping over this whole part of my research that goes back and looks at how did people back in antiquity, back when the time that the Bible was written, how did they think about maturity, the thing that we would talk about? And the reason why I'm skipping over that is because it is the thing that if you have insomnia, you need to find my thesis. And you need to just start reading that chapter. And I guarantee you'll make it about a paragraph and you will be out. Right, so it's not the most exciting material. But to say one thing, there's one thing that people in the ancient world and we today have in common when we think about this idea of maturity. There's one thing we have in common, and that is that maturity is linked to the idea of the goal for humanity. What is it that we are aiming at? What is it that we want to get to? What is the goal that we have as a person, as a human being, for what we're trying to become? That is the same thing. That's what's common. The way that they did it, though, is they actually had this, it rooted in this point of these three reference points. They all kind of looked at three things together at the same time to get an idea of what am I supposed to be doing as an individual. And those three reference points were some sort of God, right? It could be, it could be the Greco-Roman gods, it could be the God of the Bible, it could be, whatever. Some sort of God. Interestingly, some sort of social group, right? It could be all of humanity, it could be a church, right? It could be the people of Israel, it could be a specific school of thought, but some group of people. And then lastly, interestingly, the entire cosmos. All of this created order stuff, right? So they always kind of made reference. They did it in very different ways, but they always did that. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump into Ephesians tonight, and then we're going to look at Colossians tomorrow night. And as we go through this, one of the things that's important to do is pay attention to what the Bible has to say about God in relation to creation and the church. And what that means for you and me. Does that sound good? Kind of set up that general framework. And here's what I'm going to do. By the way, the reason why we're doing Ephesians and Colossians, the reason why we're doing that is because there is a statement about maturity in each of these letters that the only way to get to it, it's in Ephesians 4 in this one, but the only way to get there is to actually go through the entire of Ephesians 1 through 3. Because what comes before Ephesians 4? Ephesians 1 through 3. Right. And so if you just read Ephesians 4, it's way too easy to import our modern notion of maturity onto it. So we got to actually kind of get into the flow of thought of Ephesians and see how that theology of maturity fits in there. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to go through Ephesians. I got to admit, I'm going to go pretty quick. Right? You know? So this is like an entire sermon series in 15 minutes. Here we go. Is that, yeah, that was a bit arrogant to say it that way. All right. No problem. All right. So Ephesians starts off this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a normal introduction for Paul. Paul typically says, "Hey, what's up? This is Paul coming to you live. To whichever church I'm writing to, I want to extend grace and peace to you." Then what he does next is actually really uncommon. He does what's called this introductory eulogy, which eulogy just means a blessing to God. And he only does that in 2 Corinthians as well. So after that, he usually goes straight into prayer for people. But he does this eulogy, and it's important to pay attention to what he does. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the whole thing, and I'm going to try and read it rhetorically to kind of get the feel of what he's going for. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan of the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, whether things in heaven and things on earth." Now, there's kind of a building, growing sense. But did people see, what things did Paul say that God has done? Let's just list off a few things. What did he say that he's done? It's not a trick question. He predestined us. He chose us. He blessed us sort of, kind of, a little. He redeemed us. I'm sorry. He forgave us. He adopted us. He lavished some riches on us. So a couple people picked up on trying to play it out. He didn't just bless us. Yeah. Right? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not in the heavenly places. He lavished all sorts of grace upon us, not just once, but a couple of times, right? He predestined us. He adopted us. He forgave us, right? And he did this all as a part of this kind of small-term, short-sighted plan that he had, which was to unite all things in Christ. And that, by the way, that was a plan that he had laid down before the foundations of the world. When you read this, there's a reason why it's trying to get a bit of the trajectory. Is Paul wanting you to think small right now? No. What Paul is saying right now is think big. Don't think of redemption about Jesus forgave me for my sins, which of course, by all means, that is part of what redemption is. But right now, what he wants you to do is he wants to root that redemption that's come to you as a part of this grandiose cosmic redemption that God is about the business of doing from the beginning of time. Right? That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to think really big. Really big, as in you've gotten all of the spiritual blessings. That's the way that, so as we come into Ephesians, right from the beginning, he wants you to be thinking globally. He wants to be thinking in terms of what is God doing in this grand scheme of redemption. And then he says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained So this is coming to us. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, i.e. we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So God has been about the business of doing this grand, cosmic, redemptive work, and he has brought us into it so that both you and I will be a part of the praise to his glory and what he is accomplishing. Then he actually gets to his prayer. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, and you, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know. All right, so that you may know. And what he does next is he lists off three things. And it's sort of okay, easy to see in the English, but in the Greek it's really apparent because he kind of lists it the same way each time. But what he's going to do is he's going to say, I am praying that you come to a place where you know three things. Thing number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Thing number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? The hope of his calling, the glorious riches of his inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Right? Guess what order he's going to take those in? In reverse order. Right? He's going to take it right in reverse order. So he's coming right back and taking it the exact opposite way. And he does that by automatically, so, you know, he just shifts right into it. He doesn't say, now I've done, I'm going to now point number one, hear what it is. He just says, according to the working of his great might, this immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in every way. Now notice, the measurable greatness of his power towards us is going to be according to the same type of power that he was working in Christ. The same type of power that he's working in Christ that raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and gave him his head an authority over all things to the church. That type of power is what's at work in us. You, 2:1, were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. And he, notice this, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you catch that, but if you go back to 1:20, chapter 1, verse 20, he's saying that it's according to the work of his great might they worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. When we get here to 2:6, the verbs are the exact same verbs in the Greek with this little compound thing that says with. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he with raised us with Jesus. When God seated Christ at the right hand, he with seated us with him. Let's pause really quick. Stop there. All right. The Bible just said it. Everyone says, okay, if the Bible said it, I believe it, right? The Bible just said that you're seated at the right hand of God with Jesus right now. How many of you buy that? Honestly. Right? Is anyone freaking out, by the way? Yeah? I mean, it was a little freaky. Let me just make sure really clear, really quick. There are not two of you. All right? So there's not the you here and the you up there. There's not two of you. But this is a little game. This is the Brad Matthews game that I like to play. So I've got the Brad Matthews challenge, and I got the Brad Matthews game. This is great. Here we go. Ready? According to Jesus, when you visit someone who is sick, who are you visiting? Jesus. According to Jesus, when you go and visit someone who's been in prison for his sake, who are you visiting? When two or three are gathered in his name, who is here? All right, so there's more than two or three of us, so Jesus is in our midst, right? Would someone please point out where he's sitting? Or maybe he's standing. I don't know. Where is he?
He's sitting on the right side.
He's sitting at the right side. Like right there? Right side of me? Right side of you? Right side. I mean, that was yet arrogant again. I just placed myself in the position of God. Right. So no, that's not good. Here's the thing. Okay, Jesus is not here physically. He's not here physically. Right. So there's not a ubiquitous presence of Jesus physically. Jesus is somewhere physically. He's not here physically. Jesus is here because the Spirit so mediates his presence that he sits with us. Right. He feasts with us. He celebrates with us. He worships with us. When we are somewhere that we are so united to Jesus that he is actually there with us spiritually. But that goes both ways. You are so united to Christ that where he is, you are. You're not there physically, but you are there spiritually. So you and I have been raised from the dead and are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus because the Spirit has so united us to him that we have participated in everything that he has done. Okay? That means one simple, really easy takeaway. Very simple. This should, you know, just kind of be something we can all practice. It means you have full access to resurrection life right now. Right? That's really easy. Isn't it? What does that mean? Like, I don't even understand. Yeah, it's kind of. Okay. You ready? What is heaven going to be like? When Jesus comes back, you know, the new heavens and new earth, you know, the new Jerusalem descends and God dwells with his people and there will be no more sun because God will be light. What is it going to be like? Right? That's resurrection life. Revelation 21 and 22. When Jesus raised from the dead, you ever thought it was kind of weird that his own disciples didn't recognize him? What's going on there? What's interesting is there's what's called continuity and discontinuity. There is sufficient continuity with the physicality of his body that he was still recognizable, but there is sufficient discontinuity because who knows? Maybe he was more, you know, maybe he was more whole, more fleshed out. Maybe he was not as scrawny. Who knows what exactly happened, right? He was probably a really tired and scrawny guy when he... And that's the point of whatever resurrection life looks like, there is continuity with who we are, just minus this small thing called sin and brokenness and the corruption that does, the damage that does to us physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. Just get rid of all of that junk, and that's what resurrection life looks like. No more death. Yeah, so that doesn't mean that there aren't the, that history is erased. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that history is erased in that the consequences and the impact of sin, we're not going to forget this. We're not going to forget this. We're going to actually be brought into something whole and we will experience it differently. right? But the brokenness that you experience now, the sin that you experience now, you're not going to forget what it was, which will, by the way, make redemption all the more sweeter. Because you will have an understanding of the full weight of what has been forgiven to you, what you have been redeemed from, and the beauty that you've been brought into. Does that make sense? Yeah. All of that's ours now. In Jesus. Right? And that's actually, so, you know, the next thing that it says in the text. It's by grace you've been saved. This is 2:8. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In other words, when you were united to Christ and when you became a new creature in him, you actually were made into what God always intended for you, and now the goal is to live into what he always intended for you, to walk in those good works. When we reduce good works down to just simply doing good stuff, right? We've got an anemic understanding of what good works is, because good works encompasses the full beauty and dignity of what God intended for humanity from the very beginning. Think of what you long for from your relationships for just a minute, right? What you long for is when you get home at the end of the day that your spouse, your friend, your kids, they say, hey, how was your day? Great, that's good to know. Let's move on. Is that what you want? Does that sound good enough? Right. All right, yeah. Some of us are easy, you know. That what we really long for is to be known and to be delighted in. And a part of that means knowing what our day was like, right? That's a part of it, but we long for something much more robust than just simply information delivery and gathering, right? So thinking through what is the beauty that God intended for us, that is what Paul is getting us to start looking at. Then he goes on. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is just made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Which you want to put a major bummer face right there, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now that was a lot, right? I warned you I'm moving fast. I'm sorry I'm moving fast. But here's the nutshell. At one point, you were strangers and aliens to God, and you were without hope in the world because you were also cut off from the people of God. Now, in Christ, you've been made a part of the people of God so that you have reconciliation not only with people, but also as a people with God. And so Christ, in himself, on the cross, has actually undone all of the hostility between us and other people and between us and God. That's what he just said. In that one act of righteousness, that's what Paul calls it in Romans, in that one act of righteousness, Jesus undid all sorts of hostility and alienation from one another. Okay? Then, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are literally with citizens, with the saints, and with household members with God. So you're fellow citizens and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what Paul just did is he actually just unpacked point number two. Point number one, remember, was the immeasurable greatness of his power. The measurable greatness of God's power that he worked in us is that he with-raised us with Jesus and with-seated us with Jesus. So he's made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. The glorious inheritance was this. Because in three, sorry, let me find it. Yeah, 3:6, Paul says this mystery, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, right? Fellow inheritors. So this idea of being joined together and being turned into a temple is about the inheritance that we're awaiting. You know, what's an inheritance? What happens? How does an inheritance work? Again, not a trick question. How is an inheritance? So the way that we think of it is when someone dies, what is theirs is passed on to us. Does that make sense? Right, so that the imagery is good, though there's obviously, this is a situation where what dies is death, right? And at that death of death, the inheritance that we're awaiting is the temple being fellow heirs, right? Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Jews. What are we going to inherit on the last day? Say it louder.
Christ,
Jesus. God the Father. You notice we're a temple being built together for a dwelling place for God. In Revelation 21, what happens? Yeah.
We see God
face to face. You know, whenever you read Revelation 20, I almost get a little bit teary-eyed. You know, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell with them. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more crying, for the former things have passed away. Does that sound good to anyone? Right? Is that? I mean, that sounds okay. Right? Is there anything, ultimately, that you would long more for than the beauty of what's described in Revelation 21? What Paul is saying is that's our inheritance. And you've been made an inheritor with Christ. That's the promise that's been given to you. That's what we're awaiting. And it is now fully yours. You're a full participant in that inheritance because of what has happened to you in Christ. So you've been made a new creature, and you've been made a co-heir with the people of God so that you are promised God will dwell with you. How's it sounding so far? Good, right? Here's the interesting thing. Did you notice that everything up to this point has been in past tense? This is everything that God has done already. Has done already. So this is already fully yours. But we still got a life to live. We still got things to do. So, what is that? Before Paul moves on to point number three, right, what's the hope of his calling? He takes a small tangent, a short digression. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of this stewardship, all right, of God's grace that was given to me for you. So I'm an apostle, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus as a part of the stewardship that God gave to me. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written about you briefly. In other words, what I just wrote is about this mystery of God's redemptive plan. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. It wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it's now been revealed to his apostles and his prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is pretty simple. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body, and they're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That what seemed at one point to be exclusive to the people of Israel has now been extended because of what Christ has done. That's the mystery of this gospel that I get to preach. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that I, Paul, can fulfill the plan of God. Nope, sorry. Yeah, so who's actually supposed to make known the manifold wisdom of God?
The church.
Paul is taking a short digression to say, here's how I, Paul, fit into God's redemptive plan. This was my part. I was the apostle that was called to be the preacher of the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. But that wasn't the end of the game. Paul is handing off the ball to the church to continue forward the redemptive work of God in his world. Right? The church might make the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Right? I'm in prison. By the way, this is one of the prison officials. He's saying, yeah, I'm in prison. Don't worry about that. Why? Because, you know, I am not the end goal of God's redemptive plan. Don't lose heart, because what I'm suffering is ultimately for your glory. Right? That's what he's saying. For this reason. So Paul just handed off the ball to the church. And then he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in that kind of love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Notice there's an and there. If your translation says to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, that's actually a slight kind of shift in the Greek, because there is an and there. Is Paul a bad Cartesian? Right, those of you who are saying, bad Cartesian, is what do you mean? So in Cartesian coordinates, there's an x, a y, and a z axis. You remember that from math, you know, if you had to do that fun stuff, right? So he just gave four coordinates. What on earth is that about? What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? Why on earth would Paul say, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? My first thought is, of what? Right? And that's actually, it comes from a phrase that philosophers of the time used. And what they wanted to do when they were trying to describe everything, they would talk about it from a phenomenological standpoint. They would talk about the longitude and the latitude. Right? The latitude and the longitude, right, whatever. Right? So when you think about it, when you're standing on the earth, there's latitude, so the sideways stuff, and then longitude, the lengthwise stuff, right? So everything that goes around, but then also all the stuff up there, the height, and all the stuff down there, the depth. So when Paul says, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height of the depth, what is he saying he wants you to know?
Everything.
Because it is the mission of the church to actually extend the redemption of God through Christ to all things. Therefore, in order to accomplish that, we kind of have to know everything. Right? There's no discipline of knowledge that's outside of, you know, a place where we need to impact it with the gospel truth of Jesus. All right. How's everyone feeling right now? It's no biggie. In order to be a redemptive agent in God's world, you just need to know everything. How are you feeling? Overwhelmed. Thank you. Thank you. It's overwhelming. If you hear it as you, as an individual, need to know everything. Right? This is the mission that God has given to his church, to his church, of which you and I are a part. He's calling us to be a collaborative agent, a corporate agent in his world, a people that actually bring redemption. So we, as the church, are called to actually extend this redemptive work, okay? So that's what he's saying, and that's why he actually says, as a result of that, you need to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Because ultimately, while knowing everything is really important, what actually is going to motivate you? What's going to push you forward? The love of God, right? Then Paul finally gets to the hope of calling, the last of the three things. And that's where he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has called you. Why? Because, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because, why? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Anyone notice a frequently repeated word there? One. Yeah, so the call is the second most repeated. The first one is one. Unity. Right. In other words, in order to be a collaborative corporate agent of redemption as a church, we have to be a unified people. We have to be a united people. All right. Grace was given to each one of us. So even though we're united, each one of us has grace, has received grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, which is a little bit weird. All right, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, one of my favorite verses. So easy to understand. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heaven, all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Right? Clearly. All right. So let me just say, this is, many scholars will say this is one of the two of the most difficult psalm quotations in all of the New Testament. So, for the sake of time, let me just break it down really simple. Jesus ascended to Father, and he did some ascending and descending, and at the end of that whole thing, he gave gifts to humanity. Right? So, I mean, can we just kind of, you know, all the nitty-gritty of that is, it's too much fun to get into. But at the end of the day, he gave gifts. And here's the gifts that he gave, right? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, what did you just hear? Sorry, what?
Was that more arrogance?
Is that more arrogance? Yeah. I am a gift to you. You're welcome. Yeah. Leadership for the church. Also, please don't hear he gave the gift of apostolic ability or the gift of teaching ability or the gift of evangelism ability. No, he gave people. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave shepherds and teachers. And, oh yeah, by the way, it's not just so that those of us who, you know, occupy one of those offices can say, you're welcome. It's so that we can equip, he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, right, for the building up of the body of Christ. Let's put it differently. Paul has given the gifts of certain people as leaders in order to equip the other gifts that he has given to the church, which is every other person. Because it is the responsibility of all of us to do this work of building up the body of Christ. Put differently, right? You are a gift to Christ's church. You are a gift that Jesus has given to us, right? So the focus on part of it is on the leaders, but so that the leaders can equip you. Right, so that you can be a part of the work of ministry for the building up of the body, that is the church. Okay? Until we're finally here. I told you we'd talk about maturity at some point, right? Here it is. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's some fun things in there that we could get into, but what is important to focus on right now is to say that this building up project that you and I are doing with one another, right, that is what's going to bring us to maturity. And that maturity is when we are united in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Who experiences that type of unity now in the church? Anyone say, we are united in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Okay, good. No raising your hand. Good. When do you think we will experience that? That's it. When he comes again, the last day. How many people know what the word eschatological means? Okay, it's a big fancy word. It just simply means the last day, right? You know, so when Jesus comes back, that's the eschaton, or the last day, and eschatological is talking about things about the last day. So here's the interesting thing. Maturity is eschatological. You will be mature on the last day. Because what is the goal of humanity? What did God create us for? Did he create us for us to be really capable at stuff? Is that what he created us for? Or did he create us for glory? So the goal that you and I are aiming for in Christian maturity is not that hard. It's just glory. Right? It's just the life that is free from sin and brokenness and death. Which, oh yeah, by the way, is already fully yours in Christ. So here's the really frustrating thing. Christian maturity is bound up in that thing that we talk about every once in a while. It's called the already and the not yet. You are already fully mature in Christ, and you are not yet mature. All right? You know what you need in order to be mature in Christ? You need the church. You need one another. You need to build one another up. In other words, let's put it this way. If we think about Christian maturity as just an individual thing, then we're thinking about maturity too small, because there is actually a corporate aspect to being mature. The maturity of God's people as an entire body. Let me do a couple of quick practical things, and then we can do a few minutes of Q&A. How's that sound? Practical thing number one. If you are a gift to the church that God has given to you, Jesus has given you to the church as a gift for one another's building up, here's the nasty side effect of that. That means that everyone else is a gift, including the people that you don't like, including the people that are difficult, including the people that are annoying, including the people that think about things differently, including the people that have hurt you. Right? Yeah. Let me just, a very pragmatic. So one of the things that people often kind of say to me at the end of, a discussion through maturity is, what are some brass tacks? Give me some pragmatics. What are some takeaways? And to a certain degree, there are not too many pragmatics that I can come up with, because we're talking about, what does it look like to actually start living the Christian life out of the framework, from the paradigm, from the perspective of what is glory? Right? So that's part of the problem. But let me give you an example. This is a really simple example. I know it's going to come to a shock as you, but every once in a while I sin. Yeah. Sometimes I have sinned in ways that have hurt other people in the church, and they've sinned against me. And there are a couple people in the church that I have had to seek their forgiveness, and they have had to seek mine. And it would be naive and it would be absurd to just try and pretend as though nothing has happened, right, and just kind of go along. So forgiveness has been extended, but there's still been damage done. You don't forget the history. And I'll be honest with you, every time I see certain people in the church, the first thought that goes through my head is, I wish they would just leave. I wish they'd just leave because they make my life more difficult, or I feel ashamed when I see them. Right? I wish they would just leave. And this theology of maturity forces me to view them as a gift. Not in a way that just makes pretend and says, you know what, I'm just going to act as though everything's cool. But to say, what does it look like for me to actually long for their good, to even be an advocate for their good, even though the relationship between us is probably never going to be whole ever again? How do I treat them as a gift to the church? That, you know, that's one example. Example number two, and we'll stop with this. Going back to talking about trying to think through the lens of glory and think through what does it look like to pursue after Christian maturity. How many of you get frustrated with yourself every once in a while? Okay, what is that frustration? Sticking my foot in my mouth. I did it again. Right, I said something stupid. And when you do that, what do you think? When will I ever learn? When am I going to stop doing that? That's one of those interesting things. It's very easy to turn the Christian life into a series of negations. When am I going to stop sinning in that way? When am I going to stop doing this? Right? Let me tell you this. My wife is not 6 feet tall. She is not a redhead, and she is not from Canada. Those are all very true statements. Did I really tell you anything at all about her? No. I mean, I told you true things, but you don't really know anything about her. Right? The simple reality is that when we live the Christian life in terms of negations, of I want to stop doing these things, we're not actually identifying what it is that we do want to do. What would it look like to ask the question of how do I engage in this relationship in a way that is loving, in a way that actually brings dignity to the other person, in a way that esteems them the way that God designed us to esteem one another? What would it look like if we actually started to start thinking through the Christian life in terms of this is what I want and this is what I'm aiming for rather than this is what I don't want? That's two thoughts. I just talked for a really long time at y'all. So let me do this. Can we pause? What we're going to do is we're going to circle back around tomorrow and talk through Colossians. We're going to do something similar, but Colossians is going to put another twist on some things. So I want to take a few minutes and see, are there any questions? Or have I slipped you into a food coma as well? Anything?
Are you going to talk about what the marks are of a church that is more unified or becoming more unified?
So we can do. We can talk about, I mean, there's some, you know, eager to maintain the unity. You know, one of the things that you could say is in the ethics that follow, you're getting some of the marks. So one of the language would be bearing with one another's burdens, forgiving one another, right? So those are some of the marks. But here's the interesting thing about ethics in the Bible is they're remarkably vague. Have you ever thought about that? So bear one another's burdens. Okay, you're a congregation of what, 300 roughly, give or take, you know, 300. So bear one another's burdens. Well, how do you do that? So how many people's burdens do you have to bear? So it's kind of, you do a ratio of, well, I guess, you know, maybe about 20 people each, that's about right. So if you bear 20 people's burdens, then you've kind of bared one another's burdens sufficiently across the board. But how do you make sure that that matrix is right so that everyone's burdens are getting equally burdened shared? Right, I mean, you know, that's the point is the Bible doesn't go into the specifics. And so while there are certain marks to what it would look like to be unified, it's still going to be relatively vague. But some general ideas that would kind of help say, here are some marks. How long do you hold grudges? How easily can you honestly talk with one another as a community? What are the stories that you tell about yourselves, and how close to reality is that? We all do it. I mean, it's, you know, those are not things that I could root in a particular scriptural passage, but those are kind of clear indicators of, here's the way that we do unity as a body. Does that start to get at your question? Is that? And we can talk, so as we get into Colossians, there'll be some other things that come out of that too. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so that's a great question. So one thing I would want to say, well, I kind of knocked at the idea of developing individual autonomy, right? That idea of progressive growth. I don't in any way want to suggest that there isn't an aspect of progressive growth to Christian maturity. But it is a little bit complicated in that the way that it's described is both putting off the old self and putting on the new. On Sunday morning, we're going to look at Philippians 3, where Paul says, I press on towards the goal, right? So there is this pursuit, there is this growth that we go through. And so in that sense, there is a commonality. The other thing that is common, right, is kind of strange. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. What God is about the business of doing is restoring us to the intention of that image bearing, right? The way that he created us in the garden is what he's restoring us to in glory. In other words, we lost aspects. We broke that image bearing. We're still made in the image of God, but it's broken. It's distorted. It's the glorious ruins is the way that, you know, Schaefer would call it. And so he's about the business of restoring us to that. And even non-Christians have echoes of the image of God, right? So here's the sad thing, though. The non-Christian is not united to Christ. So they're not actually made a part of that glorious final reality. So while we can still actually esteem and speak positively about what's, you know, image-bearing in the non-Christian worldly realities, We as Christians actually have access to the full reality because of what's happened to us in Christ. Does that make sense? And so there are always going to be echoes of what we're looking for, what we're longing for in the world, but it's only that. It's only echoes. It's never going to be the full image. The full image of what we're called to is Jesus. Right? That's... Let me just say one last thing, and then, so when I went off to do this research, here's what's interesting. I thought, like, this is going to be cool. I'm going to be one of those cool professors. Like, he's going to walk into communities, and he's going to just blow people away with his Bible knowledge, and they're going to go, wow. And I find that I end up talking a lot about, like, relational pain and risk. And, you know, emotional intelligence and relational forgiveness and all this. And here's the reason why, is because as soon as we start talking about maturity as something glorious, it becomes abundantly clear how many different ways the disappointments and the pains of this world have caused us to give up on that hope. Let me say it a different way. When I say, you know, you actually can pursue after glory, and so what does it look like to risk being vulnerable with one another within the community of the church, right, so that we can actually have open, honest conversations? The number one thing I frequently hear is, that's great, but in the real world, let's be realistic, right? Let's not be naive. Let's not be idealistic. Let's be realistic and let's be honest. Right? Now, I want to be clear. I don't in any way want to pretend as though the problem with sin doesn't exist. Right? And that pursuing after glory doesn't come at great risk. But as soon as you say, that's great, but what you're saying is, I've been hurt in the past, and I'm not going to let myself be hurt that way again. To pursue after glorious things is risky, and if you call me to do this, that's a vulnerability that I'm just not willing to take on. Right? That's the reality of what comes out of this. And I want to acknowledge, I recognize that. I recognize that what we're going to talk about tomorrow night and then on Sunday, it's risky. And when I say it's risk, it's because, you know, things can go wrong in such a way that we can hurt one another. And yet, if we're really honest, it actually, these things that we're pointing to are what we deeply long for. Think about the relationships that you would like to have with the people in this room. Think about what you would like to have. Not what's possible, what would you like it to be like when you come here? And doesn't it sound like something where it's loving, where you feel completely safe, where it is no longer a risk to be honest about the challenges of your life? Doesn't that sound like what you want? That's what God is actually putting in front of us. Okay? Are we good? Should we?
Yes. Would you mind praying for us?
I'd be happy to pray for us. Yeah.
Tomorrow night we gather at 6:30 for desserts and then part two. Thank you, Brad. It's been wonderful.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the work that you've done in our lives as individuals and as a church. We thank you for giving us to one another. We acknowledge that it is confusing and difficult, and so we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit to know what it would look like to be glorious people that live out your redemption, not only in this place, but in your world. Help us to be agents of your beauty and your love so that we might actually be light to this world and delight in you better. So be with us now as we rest this evening and bring us back together. We do pray in your name. Amen.